Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's very nice to be here. I'm not going to keep rolling this around. I just want to move. It's very nice to be here and to see you all this morning and to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. We will be reading in chapter 7, the last part, the last half or so of the chapter. And when we do, we have to realize that Revelation is a book that is filled with symbolic images, that is filled with figurative language, and yet it has important truth to teach us. As soon as we enter into the realm of symbolism, we come to a place where it almost seems as though anyone's opinion is as valid as anyone else's as to what a particular thing or might mean. If I could bore you all with a story that goes back to the seventh grade, my education in seventh grade, English class, a class that I've remembered because I did not like it particularly for one thing, and that was that our assignment in that class was to read a book by John Steinbeck. I've never read another thing by John Steinbeck that I've enjoyed. If he's a favorite author of yours, please pardon me. I'm about to explain why he is not a favorite author of mine. The book was The Red Pony. It was a small volume of short stories, basically. And the subject, the title, The Red Pony, was the subject of the very first of those stories in that book. And our teacher, I no longer remember her name, but I remember with disfavor the things that she attempted to teach us. She emphasized to us that when we read what was seemingly a story, we would be alert to symbolism. And that was the thing that she gave us for at least that entire from this book, from The Red Pony. And of course, how many of you have read The Red Pony on Steinbeck? Ah, good. I can say almost anything about it at all then. If you remember, as I do, The Red Pony was the subject of the first chapter, basically. And the gift given to a young boy who was growing up on a ranch in California. And at the end of the first chapter, the Red Pony dies. And the rest of the book goes on. And I scratched my head in wonderment over that, having read that first chapter, and said, well, what's the rest of this book about? And when we got to the point where the teacher is attempting to lead the discussion, seventh graders, right, your assignment was to read the first chapter, come in prepared to discuss it, and we sat there kind of like, what's going on here? Well, somebody else can say something. I'm not going to get this discussion started. So she started to ask questions. And she said, did anyone notice the black kettle? And if this was, I'm really going to take you down the long, 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 boring.
It's you. I'm going to move this over here for you. And leave this hanging outside.
Okay.
Go ahead. Now we're going to sit there.
Can you do the makeup? Okay. All right, good. I think we're ready. But to further extend this long, boring story, the black kettle was something that was out in the ranch yard and it was used to scald pigs when they slaughtered them. And the teacher said to us, did you note the symbolism of that? And I honestly didn't see a thing. It was symbolic about it. But she said, black is symbolic of death. And you should have realized that this chapter was going to end with the death of the Red Pony. Maybe you, two people who read The Red Pony, saw that symbolism. I completely failed to get that lesson. And quite frankly, I was turned off for all the rest of the course. Symbolism is something that anyone can really claim that X represents Y and their opinion is as valid as anyone else's, to further bore you and take you further off the track. Because the book of Revelation is filled with so many symbols, the various interpretations that are offered regarding the things that it says and the things that it means come so many times to a place of disagreement between people who just can't agree on it and who get very adamant about it. And pretty soon, what you sense is not the understanding of what's happening there so much as the volume at which the discussion takes place. This does have a little bit of relevance. If you'll bear with me for another, 10 or 15 minutes, I guess I'll get to the end of this one. But just yesterday, we drove into Philadelphia from our home. And as we did down Route 95, there are these new, just like there are in your area, these illuminated billboards, these great big TV screens that flash different messages at you. And usually they're advertising what? A lawyer, or a financial planner, or car insurance, or maybe some two-day sale at, you know, the department store. This one, as we're driving by at something exceeding 55 miles per hour, it flashed the message at us. 7 days until Judgment Day. And of course, much of the theology that lies behind that interpretation is based on a reading of different symbols, not just in Revelation, but in all of the Old and New Testament, by the person who is offering that teaching or prophecy. It is something that comes from that particular teacher's view of Scripture, that the right way to understand these things is oftentimes something that is so arcane and so indisputable, because it is, that you can hardly even discuss what is going on. If, in fact, the Lord returns in the next 6 days, any moment up until the end of that sixth day, the seventh day thereafter, or any minute after that seventh day, I would be more happy than anyone else can imagine, more happy than I've ever been in my life. But that particular prophecy is something that arises from an interpretation of some things that you could not understand if you were outside the mind of the man who made them. When we come to the book of Revelation, and when we see these symbols, and when we read this figurative language, and we see the actions that occur here, we have to understand that there are meanings in these symbols, but we should be cautious not to simply accept anything that strikes our mind as being the meaning behind these particular symbols. The best, the soundest way to understand these symbols and other things as well in the Scriptures is to see what those things mean in the context of other things within the Bible. And I'm not talking about drawing some sort of narrow spider webs attachment to some remote part of the Scripture somewhere, but to look at the meaning of it and to see it in its normal sense and to ask what God is trying to convey to us through what He is saying, with that in mind. Let's begin at Revelation chapter 7, at verse 9, to see a powerful description of thankful worship. This is the New American Standard Version. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Among the things in this passage that draw my interest, the most important is doubtless the Lamb of God. We saw that at the first verse. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In verse 14. And I said to him, Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Here is obviously a symbol. Here is something that represents something else. And fortunately, we do not have to clutch at some esoteric straws in order to understand that. We can see very clearly that this Lamb is the one who John saw in the first chapter of this book, which opens this entire book of Revelation, which unfolded all of this before him with the vision of Jesus Christ standing before him. And John knew who this was. John recognized him and saw that this was the one that he had known, whom he had followed, who had been his teacher. He had followed him, known him, loved him, seen him live, listened to him teach, watched what he did, saw him arrested, tortured, hung on a cross to die, was mocked, finally taken down from the cross, laid in a tomb, sealed up in that tomb, and then on the third day, he came back to life and walked out of that tomb. And now after many years, John sees him again in a glorious form. Not exactly the way he looked when he was walking through the marketplace of Bethlehem or through the towns of Galilee or even walking in the temple in Jerusalem. But glorious, powerful, shining. And in that description of him in that first chapter, we get this clue. He saw that his hair was white. Some of us have white hair. We don't mind that. But he said it was white, like white wool, like snow. There are many things that hair looks like. People's hair oftentimes can be different shapes, different textures, different thicknesses. Some have very straight hair. Some have very thin hair. Some have very little hair. Some have other hair that is in other ways, but John sees him and says his hair was white like wool. It should be no surprise to us then that in chapter 5, we see a lamb approach the throne of God. In the middle of this scene of worship, here comes when the challenge goes out to all creation, who is worthy to open this scroll? Who can come here and take this? The one who steps forward is this lamb. Symbolic of the Lord Jesus, who is, as they all recognize in chapter 5, who is worthy to take that book and to break its seals and to look inside of it. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to see that in chapter 5, as well as here in chapter 7, that with everything that surrounds the throne of God, with God Almighty seated upon it, with all of these living beings who are described as being around him, surrounding him, they are all given to us in multiple numbers. There are 4 living creatures. There are 24 elders. There are thousands upon thousands of angels. There is this multitude that no one could number. But there's only one Lamb. And he's not at the periphery somewhere. He is right there, next to God. I think it is significant to realize that that puts him in the place of being equal with God the Father, who occupies that throne. And while he is there, he receives worship from all of those who are assembled. If he were not in fact equal to God in every respect, that would be blasphemous. To offer that worship would be wrong, and to accept it would be wrong. You'll remember perhaps that in the middle chapters of the Gospel of John, when Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's basically taking on all comers who want to object to him, as he's trying to coax them along to understand who he is. Finally, he says this to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did they do? Scratch their heads? What did they get out their pen and say, "Oh, I have to take note of this. I have to write this down." No. They reached for stones to throw at him, to kill him, because he was saying that he was equal with God. And if he was a man like me, like you, that would have been the sin of blasphemy. But here he stands, next to God, at the throne of God, in the middle of this great scene of rejoicing and worship, and he receives this worship just as does God. There's something more in this, of course, as we look at verse 10. It's not just that this is the Lamb of God, that this is Jesus Christ, that he is equal with the Father, and that he, by right, stands there and receives this worship. But even more, as we saw in chapter 5, and we see again here in chapter 7 at verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 14, in the middle of, near the end of that verse, where the elder responds to John and he says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And at verse 15, where it says, "And they serve him day and night in his temple." Each one of these things would suggest to the mind of anyone familiar with the Old Testament particularly, that this was a lamb of sacrifice. That this was a lamb who had been offered up for the sins of someone else. And particularly here where it mentions that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's not just talking about some physical attribute of that Lamb. He's not just saying the same thing that he would say like with the wool of the Lamb, or the hoof of the Lamb, or the ear of the Lamb. None of that mattered. Because what counted for the sacrifice was the blood that was drawn from that animal when it was killed, and used symbolically in a presentation in the temple to cleanse, to sanctify, to take away sin from one thing or one person or another. The atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. In verse 15, the mention that they are in the temple further suggests that very idea. And so many of the things that we see in symbol here are not only powerful symbols in the book of Revelation, but at the same time, they are striking and startling. I do not regret having read the scriptures in the past at some time or other. But I would like again to have that kind of openness of the first time of reading this and being struck by what is here. Because we see the Lamb who is also a shepherd. And if that image doesn't grab you, think about it for just a moment. In John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks about himself and his ministry to the believers, and he says, "I am the good shepherd. I give up my life for the sheep." People could see that. A shepherd, a person, sheep, a flock of animals that he cared for and that he tended. And as Jesus explained, he was the one who protected them, who gave up his life for them. Now, we come to this chapter. And we see here that the Lamb is the shepherd. Verse 17. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And the flock is not animals, not sheep. The flock is the redeemed, the people of God. The ones who are standing here rejoicing in salvation. They are the flock. He is the shepherd. He the Lamb. And John gives us that image. It struck him, and we're to understand it and to see that same thing as well. It's not people taking care of sheep. It's Christ taking care of us. His love for us is so great. He gave his life for us. He will provide for us. He will care for us. The second thing that we see in this passage that in a sense draws our attention to this idea of thankful worship is the people of the Lamb. We saw it in the first verse. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And at verse 10 we saw it again. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God and to the Lamb." And we see it also in verse 13. These are who are clothed in the white robes. Who are they? From where have they come? I said to him, "My Lord, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is one particular group that is the focus of John's attention here. I don't know how it is with you, but when I go to a place where I've never been before, I've been here a couple of times, so I feel a little bit safe walking down the front aisle here while I'm talking to you, trying to make eye contact. I'm not worried about a sudden step or a hole in the carpet or stepping on my shoelace. I'm not worried about those things. I've seen this building before. I'm not worried about you all because I know you all stay seated during the entire time. So you're not going to come out and, you know, borrow my pen or anything like that. But when I go to a place that I'm not familiar with, I take in every detail. I see things that people who've been in that place for 30 years don't see. You would do the same if you came to our chapel in Princeton. You would notice the cracks in the plaster, and you'd notice a little bit of a spider web in one corner. Things that I never see. You'd see cluttered up stuff in one place and another. You'd say, "Why do these people keep this place like this?" And you would notice all of this for the first time. If you were to give your impression of going to a new place, it's oftentimes that kind of scattered thing that comes to our mind. John comes to a completely new place. He comes into the presence of God, heaven itself. And then he gives us his impressions of it later, and it unfolds. And in this passage, one of the elders says to John, "Hey, John, have you noticed those people standing in white there? Who do you think they are?" His attention is drawn to those people. Now, I don't think that it's necessarily the case that only those people were there. It could very well have been. The angels are mentioned, and the living beings and the elders, they're all mentioned in that. There could have been others there as well. But he draws our attention particularly to those people. And he wants us to know that they have come through great suffering. Doesn't look it now, but that's where they came from. In other passages in the scripture, we see that God speaks about judgments that would come. Some of them during the time of Israel's occupation of the land, before the captivity, after the captivity. Some of those things that would have occurred even after the Lord Jesus' ministry, like the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans and the banishing of the nation and not to return for 19 centuries. But they speak as well in some passages of the great tribulation, a time like no other, a time of intense persecution and suffering, driven particularly by the Antichrist as he seeks to destroy all that he can in the closing days of this age of the world. And these, it is pointed out to John, are the ones who have come through that great tribulation. They are the ones who have survived that. There have been times of incredible suffering in the history of the human race. And yet, the scripture perhaps prepares us for the worst of all, which I believe is yet future. Not everyone might agree with that. But these believers have suffered death and persecution on a scale that perhaps no others ever have. And now they're seen here in this place of safety and security. There's no mention by John of some danger lurking on the edges. There's no symbolism of a wolf coming to snatch one of the sheep. All that is past. It is done and over. Here are the redeemed who are standing before the Lord with those palm branches in their hands, symbols of victory. We have that even in expressions of our art. The idea of branches, as they were in Roman and Greek times, the idea of branches being a crown for the victor in the Olympic Games, the olive branch particular being such. But here in the Middle East, the palm branch would have served that very same kind of meaning. And here they stand with a symbol of victory in their hands, rejoicing before the Lord, thanking Him, worshiping Him for their salvation. They are occupied in worship day and night. They are there in the presence of God. Verse 15, they serve Him day and night in His temple. When people who don't have any great understanding of Christianity or no real desire to know much more about it, think about what they believe the Scripture teaches concerning heaven. You can paint this picture as well as I can, can't you? A lot of people in white robes, some of them maybe having wings, with maybe some sort of glowing disc around their head or just above it, playing guitars, sitting about on clouds, fluffy, serene, totally bored. That really is the picture that people who don't want to know a whole lot more and just go on a general impression will think is being painted about what the redeemed, what the believers standing before God are engaged in and what they're like and what they're doing. I don't know about you. I find that the older I get, the harder it is to pay attention. Maybe you're like that too. Any really, really, really young people here? No. Good. Okay. Because the one thing you never want to hear from your children is, "I'm bored." It's pull the fire alarm time. You got to do something to keep that from happening. Off to soccer lessons or dance lessons or something. We got to do something to keep this from happening. And you parents who have children in school know that summer is coming. And that is when the danger signal goes all the way up. It's like Smokey Bear on a dry day. And so people who don't have any great regard for the Lord or any care really to be with Him or to know what even the Scripture says it will be like, even though they don't want to be there, think about it as something that is boring. The picture that John has here of the people standing before the Lamb, looking at Him and rejoicing in Him, people who, we understand this from other places in the Scripture, don't suffer from the same limitations that you and I do. Limitations of our mind, our attention span, our ability to grasp things, the limitations of what we know based on where we grew up and what things we experienced and what books we had to read in junior high school. Free from all of those limitations, able to stand and look in absolute rapture at God the Father before them. And they are drawn into it day and night. There is nothing that distracts them. There's nobody who's doing this. There's nobody who's saying, "Oh, my favorite TV show's coming on in half an hour." There's nobody who's saying, "Oh, I got to go to work tomorrow morning." See, I just put that in all of your minds too, right? They are engaged completely in worshiping the Lord. They are thankful with their hearts as much as they can be. And you and I, living in this world, know that there are distractions all over that will keep us from spending a lot of time doing any one particular thing. But these believers who have been redeemed out of that great tribulation are standing before the Lord completely satisfied, completely secure, looking at what He has done for them, completely grateful. Never again to fear that anything will happen to them. They stand there with those palm branches in their hands, and John was there at that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in that final week of His life and ministry, when He came to Jerusalem during the Passover, when all Jews from all around the world had gathered and they were all streaming into the city. And people said, "Who's that?" "Oh, that's Jesus. That's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." And they began to pull branches from the trees, including, I'm sure, some palm branches, and laid them out in the road. And they welcomed Him and they said, "Look who's here. God has sent us a prophet. Hosanna in the highest. God has sent us salvation." And what they meant was, He'll deliver us from these Romans. And a week later, those same Romans nailed Him to a cross. And the crowds which had been so excited about Him found other things to do. Here now are people who are standing before the Lamb, who are holding palm branches. And John sees this and he says, how different this was than in those days so long ago. How pure, how true is their worship of the Lamb. How great their love and their understanding and appreciation for Him. Notice another thing about them as well, and that is what they are wearing. In verse 9, in the middle there, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And then, of course, I'm sure everyone noticed as we got into verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This morning, I'm sorry, I've taken too much of your time, talking about my tastes in English literature, or lack thereof. And I would, in fact, want to ask you whether you would ever, ever try to get something white by dipping it in blood. Or if you could ever get anything clean with blood. Normally, blood is something that will ruin a garment because it is a stain that is so hard to get out. If we had more time, I would go further down that track with you. But here, the power of this symbol is that John is saying to us, here are people who are standing in clothes that are white and bright. Not because they bought the latest and greatest steam washing machine. Not because they went to the dry cleaner. Not because they have this new powerful detergent. And if you'll only buy this, you'll never have a problem with stains in your clothes again. But these are people who lived in a time when clothes were precious. I don't know about you, but when I pulled this out of my closet today, I had to push all the other clothes out of the way to get it out. In those days, people might have had the suit they were wearing and nothing more. When Jesus was crucified, the soldiers regarded it as something that was valuable enough that they took His clothes. And the inner garment that He was wearing closest to His body, they decided not to tear that up because it was all woven in one piece. It had been made with great care. And it was stained with blood. And they thought it was valuable enough to want to keep it. You and I, we get a grass stain in the knee of our light-colored khaki slacks. Away it goes. Of course, when we were younger, our mother would have cut them off and made shorts for us. But we don't bother doing that anymore, do we? Clothes don't mean all that much to us, do they? But here is the explanation that these people have washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know it's not talking about physical, literal hemoglobin, the stuff that we have in our veins. But He's saying, these people are now standing before God and there's not a spot or a stain on them morally. They are pure. They are cleansed. They are forgiven. The blood of the atonement, not the physical blood necessarily of a literal lamb, but the blood of Christ, has cleansed them from their sins. And they now stand forgiven before God, not subject to judgment, not cringing in fear, knowing that He will look at them for their works and for what they have done and will condemn them according to the law. But they are secure in the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for them. There's one passage in Revelation, a few pages up. If you would turn there with me. It's in chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. Verse 14. Describing this last scene that we're given about what will occur in the furthest future that John could understand or could convey to us. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Here is the place where the redeemed are. It is a perfect place. Back in Revelation chapter 7, we see that they not only have these white robes, symbolic of their cleansing and their righteous standing before God, but they have so much more as well. In those last few verses of the passage which we've read today, verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Here in this last picture, we almost have the sense that certainly would have been very real to people living in the desert climate, such as it is today anyway, in the Middle East, who would have known that in a long journey, or perhaps being lost in the desert, not able to find water, not able to find food, nearly famished, perishing from thirst, stumbling upon a place where someone is living in a tent near an oasis, and coming there and finding exactly what they need. And here is the picture of God spreading that tent out above them. No more blazing heat drying them out every moment. And no more hunger, no more thirst. They are received by Him. All of the things that they have suffered in their lives, and particularly in that great tribulation, all of those things are done away. Every lack, every pain, every bit of suffering is gone. And there they are, rejoicing in the security, in the shelter, abiding in the love of God. How great a thing that is. No more deprivation. And the Lamb will lead them to the springs of the water of life. They'll be able to drink their fill and enjoy that. The final part of this description, one that perhaps does not make as much sense to folks who are young, people who are living life in the expectancy of what is going to come, who are looking at vistas of great possibilities for what they might yet enjoy, who tend to see life in terms of the things it can provide, the potential, the good things, the enjoyable things. Not everyone, of course, who is young is perhaps so singularly focused on that. But I think it is more as we gain experience in life growing older that we come to understand so many of the things of sorrow and defeat and loss and grief and pain that we suffer. Not necessarily as a result of just the things we do, but simply because that is the way it is. That this last phrase should speak to us. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. If you've never known the heaviness of grief and loss, if you've never experienced separation from a loved one in death, If you've never gone through these difficult times, perhaps that verse is not quite as precious to you as it is to some of the rest of us. But here is the final image in this picture. And all of those things which have caused them grief and sorrow in the past, and they have suffered greatly, God will take it away. Even the tears will be dry. That's how much He loves us. The Lamb who gave Himself for us. Near the end of the Gospel that He has written, in chapter 20, at verse 31, John says about the things that he's recorded there in that book, that these things I have written so that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's the Lamb that he sees now in this symbolic form, but he knows who he is. He is Jesus Christ, his Lord, his Master, his Teacher, his Savior. He is the one that he calls upon us to believe as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the truth in this book. Thank you for the things that are here. Thank you as well for how it is relevant to us. Make it precious to each one. May the needs that we all have, may they be found in their solution in the Lord Jesus. Help each one here today. Help this assembly and our nation as well. May we honor and glorify your Son, before whom we one day will stand and give this pure, unending praise, worshiping our Savior. We thank you in His name. Amen.